We've been skipping around in Matthew to cover the parables of Jesus. So this is the section we've dealt with, the section before and the section after, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus laid out the parable and then he explained it. And between between the parable and his explanation, we have this parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. So we're going to read those two parables in verses 31 to 35. Hear the word of our Lord. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. Okay, so as I said last time, was the teaching to the crowds of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as we've learned from Matthew, we don't know if this was a parable that was told right in sequence with the other parables. We remember that Matthew wasn't giving us an account that was chronological, but thematical. So we don't always take the parables as given chronologically. But Matthew, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, put this one, for thematic reasons, immediately after the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares, if you remember, are all about what happens at the end of history, on the day of judgment, the last day. The point of the parable of the wheat and the tares was the persistence of evil in this age, where the wheat and the tares, the good fruit and the bad fruit, would grow together until the judgment. So it was about the persistence of evil in this age, but also about the certainty of the judgment to come, that the Lord will, as the harvest always comes, sift his wheat from the tares. In other words, in this age, there are many, many kingdoms existing side by side, like wheat and tares, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of man. But in the next age, there is only going to be one kingdom. At the judgment, which in the parable was pictured as the harvest, the kingdom of God will be the only kingdom remaining. It will be the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, the rock which is cut from the mountain that will strike down all the kingdoms of the world. And the Lord will set up for himself an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. The parable of the wheat and the tares reminds believers that though these kingdoms are mixed together now, God has certainly ordained to bring his final justice and his final peace. And in the two short parables in this passage, Matthew is giving us Jesus' teaching on what the kingdom will be like as it progresses to this final end. It's not about the end, it's about the intervening time between now and the end. And he gives us two pictures to describe it. He gives us the kingdom of heaven being like a tiny seed growing into a large plant, or that from a small beginning, the kingdom of God grows very large. The kingdom of God is a growing kingdom. If you're a note taker, there's a little outline there with some blanks. The first blank is the kingdom of God is a growing kingdom, which is the message of the parable of the mustard seed. And second, that the kingdom of heaven is again like yeast that mixed with flour transforms a dough, or that from a small beginning, the kingdom of God transforms the world. So the kingdom of God is a growing and a transforming kingdom. And that's the purpose of these two parables that we'll examine. First, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God is a kingdom that grows from a small beginning. The mustard seed's a great metaphor for the coming of the kingdom as Jesus brought it to earth. The mustard seed was used in rabbinical writings to express something inexpressibly small. And maybe you've met people who like to pick apart and try to find errors in the scriptures, and they point out that the mustard seed wasn't the smallest of all seeds. But what Jesus was getting at was that the mustard seed had proverbial meaning to the people of the culture. It was in rabbinical literature. The mustard seed figured prominently because it was so small and ironically grew so large. So you can tell those people to chill out. There's not an error in Scripture because there are smaller seeds than a mustard seed. It was Jesus' point to mention that the least of all the seeds grows into the greatest of all the herbs. There were other seeds known in the region that were smaller, but none that figured so prominently in the tradition of the Jews. The rabbis, for instance, they would talk about when there are minor transgressions of the law, and they would talk about transgressions of the ceremonial law being very, very small. And when they said when they described these small transgressions, sometimes they would use this phrase, a defilement as small as a mustard seed. And they would use that to emphasize the fact that even the smallest transgression of God's commandments, even the ceremonial commandments, was a transgression, was sin. And they would use that expression, a defilement as small as a mustard seed, in the literature. And they did it to express the importance of even the minutest application of the ceremonies of the law. So then Jesus, as a rabbi, probably picking up on the tradition of the language, might be using the proverbs of his time, but he used the language in a way that inverted the proverb, in a sense, because he talks about the mustard seed not just as the smallest of all the seeds, but as the largest of all the herbs of the vegetable plants, so great that it becomes greater than any other vegetable-bearing plant. It becomes a tree. A mustard seed, a mustard plant, could grow as large as 10 to 15 feet in Palestine. So it was literally true that birds could come and nest in its branches. The mustard seed is so exceedingly small in the beginning as to be hardly noticed. But the irony that Jesus points out is that it also grows to such a height as to surpass all the other garden plants when it comes to its maturity. The comparison to the kingdom of God is that it comes barely being noticed. But this kingdom, as Daniel prophesied, will grow to exceed every other kingdom in the earth, both in size and in glory. It's from this mustard seed of a kingdom that Daniel prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord revealed to Nebuchadnezzar this dream. There is this statue, a figure, a giant figure with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet with clay mixed with iron. And as Daniel revealed that statue, that figure was to reveal the earthly kingdoms that were to come, four kingdoms. And then at the end of those four kingdoms, as if from nowhere, he sees a stone cut without hands that strikes the statue and crushes it to powder. And the Lord revealed that this is the kingdom that would destroy all other kingdoms. Daniel 2:44, it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom that started with small beginnings from obscure origins grows to crush all the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom that Jesus brought was born in obscurity, but it will grow to outsized proportions. We just finished celebrating Christmas, when we remember that the kingdom of God came in a different way than all the other kingdoms of the earth. Kingdoms of the earth come with conquest and with fanfare, but the kingdom of God came with an infant king, born in obscurity, in a manger, in the outskirts of the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God came not just small, but in the shadow of another kingdom. From a human perspective, the kingdom of God arrived without any notice. Only Mary and Joseph and a few shepherds in the area heard the announcement from the angels. As we follow along with Matthew's account, you're seeing, and Matthew is narrating, the kingdom growing. And the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah are starting to unfold. You see Matthew walking this dog, showing how obscure the kingdom began, and then how progressively it would grow as Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And Matthew points them out time and time again with his formula that you've noticed up to now, that it might be fulfilled what the prophet said. And Matthew said this five or six times up to this point. Specifically, he points out that the lame walk, that demons are cast out, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The fulfillment of Isaiah 61 has been happening before the people's eyes. Large crowds are starting to take notice, and the opposition is growing, we've seen, as the religious leaders begin to see a real threat to their power. And then Matthew's gospel is going to end, of course, with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and Jesus ascending into heaven, taking his seat at the right hand of the Father. And then, as we pick up in the epistles, the apostles take that commission to the entire world. And then we, 2,000 years later, enter the picture, the saints of the church age who carry the gospel and the apostles' teaching throughout the world. And we'll keep doing that until Christ comes again, until he brings his judgment and redemption. There are smaller pictures within this grand historical narrative of the growing kingdom. We see it in history as well as in our communities. It's a mustard seed growth that will repeat itself, recurring over and over, as if God is giving us small pictures of Christ's ultimate return while he shows his kingdom growing from obscurity in different places and in different times. Just a couple of examples that we could point out that you will remember. Most of you know the story of the Reformation, but many of you may not know the story of the reformers that came before Martin Luther. When the Reformation exploded in Europe, there were men like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus who preached and taught the people the true gospel against what was becoming a corrupted doctrine of the gospel in the Roman Church. And these men are less well known because they lived and they died in obscurity. They preached the same gospel, but they lived and died during their lifetimes and died as condemned men. They were both burned at the stake. As a matter of fact, John Wycliffe died before they could burn him at the stake, so they exhumed him, brought his body out, and then burned it at the stake. It's their writings of Hus and Wycliffe that inspired Luther a century later when the seeds of the Reformation sprouted, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. What started as two men simply being faithful with their gifts inspired a movement that brought a revolution to the Christian church worldwide. These were the obscure saints of the Reformation, the ones that waited patiently while the kingdom was not being noticed, but served it faithfully. There's the example of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary. He began as a medical assistant in England. Someone happened to put a gospel tract in his hands, and he was converted. And then Hudson Taylor was called as a missionary to China. He founded what we call now the China Inland Mission. He served that mission for 51 years. During his life, he brought over 800 missionaries to the country of China. And these missionaries, they set up schools and ministries that are still there in China. It's estimated that the work of the China Inland Mission, only during Taylor's time, brought 18,000 Chinese people to Christ. And just as importantly, Taylor's work brought the foothold of the gospel of grace into China. And though the mission suffered persecution, there was the famous Boxer Rebellion in 1900 where 58 of the missionaries of the China Inland Mission were killed. The kingdom of God ever since then has been exploding. China is one of the fastest growing regions of the Christian church in the world. From there, from this small beginning, from a medical assistant in England, the Chinese church flourished into the massive church that's flourishing in China today. And in our day, particularly among the unregistered churches, the Chinese are suffering persecution again. But Christianity in China, planted in large part by that one missionary, by Hudson Taylor, is now China's fastest growing religion. It's China's fastest growing religion, and it's the place where Christianity is growing the fastest among the nations of the world. So we should use this occasion to pray for Christians in China, because from that small seed of a mission, what it appears like is the Lord may be doing something in China, something like what he did through the apostles in Rome, growing another part of the world while Christianity starts to stagnate and die in other parts of the world. He's sending his saints right into the middle of a hostile culture, which should sound familiar to us. By their preaching and by their teaching and their serving and their suffering, they plant Christ's church there and they change the entire society while they're at it. The nature of the kingdom of God, specifically the church of Christ, is that it grows. It grows where it's planted, and it grows by God's power. Hudson Taylor was a faithful man, but the church didn't grow by Hudson Taylor. The church grew by God's providence, by God's will, by the seed of the gospel that grows the church. As believers, we're all commanded to participate. We aren't the growers, but we participate in the growing of the church. And that's the Great Commission, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. The Lord calls you, his church, to work for the growth of the kingdom. But it's important that you keep in mind how the Lord ordains his kingdom to grow. That as the kingdom didn't come in the way that other kingdoms came, his kingdom doesn't grow in the way other kingdoms grow. In the church, we sometimes take the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, and our zeal for growing the church, especially our local churches, and we forget how Jesus taught his disciples that the church would grow. There's been a movement in the United States since about the 1950s. It's called the Church Growth Movement. And it's driven by this very basic and very noble principle that living things grow. And you'll find that in the church growth literature. All they're saying is living things grow. That's the basic fundamental premise of the church growth movement. The church is a living thing, so that by this reasoning, it must also grow. But there's often a mistake that's made in this same movement that says the church should grow like we know human kingdoms grow, like businesses and like markets grow. So it's taken as wisdom that we grow the church in the way businesses and markets grow themselves, with marketing, with innovation, and by serving the felt needs of the customer. And you'll find that word used often in church growth literature, the felt needs of the customer. The church growth movement sometimes says that to fulfill the Great Commission, we have to be creative. And sometimes, not always, sometimes that manifests itself into a drive to be more entertaining. And anyone who has been around churches in the United States in the 20th and 21st century knows what we mean. We set up campuses and satellite churches where people can come to worship and see a charismatic preacher and an exciting praise band. Other times it's taken the form of taking on the language and the trends of the culture. It may not sound like it, but the social justice movement is a part of the church growth movement. They're using techniques of our culture to try and expand the church. It's the same thing, in principle, as using entertainment and using innovation to grow the church. The social justice movement in this country is really a church growth movement at bottom. If you've never heard of the social justice movement, it's a movement among some evangelical churches that its characteristic is to look at the gospel through the lens of oppressor and oppressed. When you hear the word social justice and you hear the words critical race theory, that's the framework that it uses, looking at the gospel through the lens of the oppressor and the oppressed. And it's a way of marketing that gospel to those in the culture who sympathize with a progressive or a Marxist view of the world. And it de-emphasizes the fact that we have all sinned before God. And whether you are an oppressor or you are an oppressed, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're mixtures of both, each alike needs a savior. For a lot of churches, social justice is just the way those churches have decided that people need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear through the lens of their culture who Jesus is. And they need to hear that to get them into the church. Because these churches perceive in the culture that the narrative of oppressor and oppressed is compelling for unbelievers, the idea is we put the gospel in terms of oppressor and oppressed. And for the same reasons, they reason that sin and redemption shouldn't be the first thing a culture hears from the church, because the culture around us isn't compelled by ideas of sin and redemption. They reason that we need to engage a culture where it's at, even if it means putting off the gospel in favor of other touch points, social justice touch points, ones that the world favors. So when you look at this movement and you see these sometimes heartfelt believers sacrificing the gospel for cultural touch points, you realize they're not self-consciously about changing the gospel message. What they want to do is present a gospel as a message of social justice to appeal to a culture that thinks they want justice in the world but doesn't know the meaning of it, and further doesn't have a category for personal sin. So there are churches that will de-emphasize personal sin and redemption and emphasize the corruption of justice in society around them in order to bring these people into the church. And they'll look at real trends, real injustice in the world. But the problem with that is that they'll put it before the gospel. Not that injustice isn't a stench before God, but God wants his people first. God wants the gospel proclaimed first before our ideas of what needs to come from the scriptures. It's not always that these believers in these churches don't believe in personal sin. It's because they think the culture around us won't listen to the message of personal sin, so they have to preach something else. In one sense, we can say that their zeal for the growth of the kingdom is admirable, but we can also say that they're forgetting that we're not trying to bring people into the kingdom of God, with messages about justice. Justice is from God. Justice is good, but it is not what brings people into the kingdom. They can forget that we're not trying to bring people into God with the gospel of sin and redemption. If you're not doing that, you're not bringing them into the kingdom of God. The mistake they make is focusing on how to get people into the church, not how to make disciples of them. And that's where the church has to correct the social justice movement as well as the church growth movement writ large, because we are about not getting people into the church, but how to make disciples of people. Not filling up churches by any means, but filling up the world with the message of the gospel of grace and letting God's work fill up the churches as a result. The parable of the mustard seed tells you that the growth of the kingdom doesn't depend on how creatively you package the message of the gospel or how engaging or relevant it seems to an unbeliever. The parable tells you that the kingdom will grow invisibly. It grows like a seed underground. It grows among those who've been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive it, whether they are conservatives or liberals, social justice warriors, or anyone else. As long as the message that God grants forgiveness of sin to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, as long as that message is present, his seed will grow. Even if it seems like that message is unintelligible or irrelevant to the society around us, even if it seems like that message is the opposite of what our culture wants to hear, this generation of ours might just be the generation of John Wycliffe or John Huss, who live and die by the message but never see the fruit of it. That happens in history. It happens among churches. But that's the way with the mustard seed as well. A seed can spend a long time underground before you see a sprout, and even longer before it begins to bear fruit. Living things do grow, and the church is a living thing, but the church doesn't grow like the kingdoms of the world grow. The church of Christ doesn't depend on marketing or innovations or felt needs for its growth. The church grows by the seed of the word planted in human hearts and by the Holy Spirit's work in the elect. Our own techniques, even church growth techniques, can be helpful, but they're not what grows the kingdom of God on earth. Just as the mustard seed, when a living thing grows, it transforms. We count on the word to transform the culture, not the church to transform for the world. Which is the theme of the next parable, the parable of the leaven, where Jesus continues in verse 33. This one verse parable, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Leaven, or yeast, is used mostly in a negative way in the Gospels. Usually it refers to, or Jesus uses it to refer to, the leaven of the Pharisees, in which people are warned that the teaching of the Pharisees was contaminated. It was a contaminant like leaven that you can't get out, something that infects the pure teaching of the word. But here Jesus is using leaven in a different sense. Here, leaven is that small amount of material that grows, living material that grows hidden in a lump of dough until the whole lump is thoroughly leavened. And in this case, it's a large lump. That 3 measures that you'll have in the King James and the New King James translates to three C's of flour, which would be the ancient unit, which equivalent to ours is 21 quarts. 21 quarts of flour is 3 measures. So it's a large amount of dough. It wouldn't be extraordinary, though, if you were preparing bread for a feast day. This wouldn't be an excessive amount of dough if someone was preparing bread for the feast. The message of the parable, though, is that it's not in the size of the dough, but in the action of the leaven. As the yeast of the leaven grows and penetrates the dough, that yeast transforms the dough. It changes it from inanimate flour and oil and salt into a living thing. The emphasis in this parable is not just that the leaven grows through the lump of flour, but that in growing through the lump, it transforms it. The second parable in the passage teaches you that the kingdom of God is a growing kingdom, and it's also a transforming kingdom. Like bread dough, the leaven of the kingdom transforms from the inside out. And there are 2 senses in which we can say the kingdom of heaven transforms. It transforms individuals, and in the primary sense of the parable, it transforms communities. The kingdom of heaven transforms individuals and transforms communities. The individual level of transformation is something that every believer knows experientially. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been transformed. You've been converted to become a Christian. You've experienced that transformation that accompanies new life, the new life that began when you professed your faith in Christ. You literally became a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." In that progress of sanctification that we talked about 2 weeks ago, that sometimes slow, frustrating, and often painful process of God working holiness in you over time, conforming you to the image of Christ more and more, you are being continually transformed according to your new nature, your spiritual nature, a nature that you didn't have before you believed, a nature that was dead. As leaven makes a flour, a lump of flour alive, the new creation has taken dead matter and made it alive. But even if you didn't, if you have lived your whole life, or as long as you can remember, knowing the Lord, you still have that experience of transformation. Maybe not a conscious memory of becoming a new creation or coming out of darkness into God's light, but that same transformation of your progressive sanctification is working in you. I say that because some of us don't have very interesting testimonies about how Jesus Christ changed our lives. If you grew up as a Christian, sometimes you can get a complex about this when you hear others recount their Christian experience in which they were the worst of sinners and they showed it in their lives, but they were redeemed and changed by a marvelous experience of God renewing them, maybe suddenly, maybe over time. That was certainly true of the church in Corinth. You get a picture of some of the wonderful testimonies people must have had as they were living together in Corinth, where immorality was rampant, where the only place that God was calling people was out of darkness, depths of sin. You look at the words of the Apostle Paul to them in 1 Corinthians 6, and it shows what people have been rescued from. Paul talks about all kinds of wicked people who were transformed by the working of the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, where he says, "Neither fornicators nor adulterers, idolaters nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These people had good testimonies, interesting testimonies. They are testimonies of God drawing them out of deep sin, things like idolatry and homosexuality and alcoholism, and being changed and being washed by the new creation that they became in Christ. When you hear about this kind of testimony of God's creative work, and all you can say in kind is that you've always known Jesus as your Lord, and you don't remember ever being an idolater or a drunkard or a homosexual, you might come to wonder if you've missed out on the new creation, if there's no change in you. But for that, you are no less a new creature, though you've spent your whole conscious life as a Christian. Mixed in with the testimonies of Scripture of the church in Corinth is also the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we could say, was a Christian from the very womb. There was no time in John the Baptist's life when he was not converted. By God's grace, in John the Baptist, the only life he knew was the life of a believer. And we also have to remember that as one of the experiences of the transformed life, of always being known by God and always knowing God as a believer. The most important thing about the transformation that happens to individual believers is not your experience of conversion, but the slow and ongoing progressive transformation that happens as you are renewed by the Holy Spirit's work continually in your life, over your whole life as a Christian, as the yeast of the lump penetrates to every corner of the dough. The transforming power of the gospel in the individual is that renewing of the mind that Paul talks about in Romans 12, 2. He says this, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." The kingdom of heaven transforms individuals by the sanctifying power that the Holy Spirit applies to every believer, regardless of your conversion experience. But I said that the main meaning of the leaven of the parable is not about individuals, but it's about communities, and it's ultimately about the world. It's not just you or I who are transformed by the gospel of the kingdom, but the kingdom is penetrating, like leaven, to every corner of the earth as it spreads. The leaven of the kingdom is progressing through the lump until it eventually penetrates the entire world. This is what the kingdom does when the message of God, the gospel, takes hold in a community. In Acts 17, the gospel was spreading through Asia Minor as the apostles were preaching, and they were traveling to the synagogues, bringing the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles alike. And what was happening there in Asia Minor will be characteristic of the kingdom of God throughout history since then. The gospel is still expanding in the same way that the apostles brought it in Acts 17. When the apostles reached Thessalonica, to the synagogues, in fact, their message had already preceded them. In Acts 17:6, there were Jews in the synagogues that were describing these men as those who have turned the world upside down. And to the Jews in the synagogue, that was not a compliment. It was an accusation that the apostles and their message was opposed to the teaching and the philosophy of their times. The apostles were upsetting the philosophies and even the communities of their time. And that's what the gospel of the kingdom has been doing across the world since then. Since the first century, the gospel has been turning the world upside down as its message transforms lives and communities. What the people of the synagogues didn't realize, what they saw as being turned upside down, was really the transformation of the gospel of the kingdom of God happening in their midst. You could pick any point in history to see the gospel doing exactly what Jesus said it would do as it transforms the world. It spread through the martyrdom of the saints, starting with the apostles, then the church fathers, and then countless believers over history and over nations who have died for their faith. It spread through the normal, faithful witness of men and women who just lived out their lives faithfully and unremarkably, invisibly, just as the yeast leavens the lump. One of the things you'll notice in our time is the gospel of the kingdom coming into confrontation and upsetting the worldly philosophies of our day. We hear the same accusations levied against the apostles. To the world, it seems like the Christian church is trying to turn their world upside down. In case you haven't noticed it, we live in a culture that has different hostilities to the gospel. That hostility sometimes comes in the form of relativism. This culture is allergic to ideas like there is one God who is not us, and there is one God who is over all of us and who will be our judge, and one truth by which men and women will be judged. Because our culture has been deceived by the philosophies that for people with different worldviews and religions to coexist with one another, we must accept all their beliefs as true. That's the meaning behind the bumper sticker that you see, coexist. It doesn't just mean live at peace with one another. It means everything is just as true as any other thing. That's the relativist idea of our culture. That's the worldly philosophy that the Christian gospel upsets. It's the philosophy that says truth is not something that's revealed to you from above, but it's something that comes from within each individual. And you'll find that unconsciously affirmed by unbelievers in our culture, and it creeps into the church as well. That truth isn't something that comes from outside me. Truth is something that comes from within me. We've talked about the Disney princess philosophy. Follow your heart. Always follow your heart. It's the same idea that truth comes within me. It isn't imposed from without. That is our culture. So it's very upsetting to tell a relativist or a postmodern that his heart is not right before God. Because by definition, his heart has to be right because it's his heart. That's your own truth. And what you're saying is your own truth is actually a lie. To a postmodern, to a relativist, it's an unintelligible statement. But even so, Christians have to say it, because Christians can't affirm truth coming from anywhere but God if we are to proclaim the gospel. But for these worldly people with these philosophies that are opposed to the gospel, when a Christian says you follow Jesus Christ because he is the only way to be saved from your sins, what you're doing is you're trying to turn their world upside down, and that's how they'll perceive it. You'll be turning their world upside down in the same sense that the apostles were in Acts 17:6. The gospel transforms by turning people's worlds upside down, by making what is unintelligible to them intelligible by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean they won't hate you for it. It doesn't mean they won't call you a bigot or ignorant or closed-minded for it. But that is how the kingdom transforms. The kingdom has to transform before the gospel can become intelligible. And that's exactly the reaction the world had to the apostles. It's the reaction the world had to Jesus. And it's what Christ calls us to suffer the same rejection. And it's in Hebrews 13:13 that says the way that we serve this transforming kingdom is by bearing the same reproach that Jesus bore. We bear the reproach of Christ outside the camp, because the way that the gospel transforms the culture is by unbelieving people who are being drawn to God hating you because of Christ. We're placed in a hostile culture because we are the ones who are bringing the truth of the kingdom, the truth that upsets the arguments and the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. To the extent that you bear reproach or unpopularity or offense for the sake of the gospel, you can trust that the kingdom of God will do its transforming work even through the hostility of that culture. That's the perspective that we should have every time it gets uncomfortable to be a Christian at work or among your friends or among your family, because in those times your temptation will be to apologize for the gospel, to backtrack, to be ashamed, to be different. We have to remember that the gospel of the kingdom upsets the world. It threatens to turn it upside down. And the faithful response of Christians is to be unashamed of the knowledge of God, even when it offends, bringing every thought captive to Christ, as the apostle put it. 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the gospel turns the world upside down by the simple day-to-day faithfulness of men and women. And the kingdom of God is such that even when the faithfulness results in reproach and in shame, we can count on the fact that the Lord will still be working invisibly, like the invisible leaven that leavens the whole lump. This is how the passage closes in verse 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. The prophet that Matthew is citing, as we mentioned, is the psalmist from Psalm 78, Asaph, where he says in 78 verse 1, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. What was kept secret, even from God's people since the creation, was revealed to Jesus, or by Jesus to his disciples, and likewise revealed to us. And having been revealed, the psalmist says, it's never to be concealed again. It's never to be kept secret again, but spread. The words, we will not hide it from our children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength, his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Once the gospel has been revealed, it's now incumbent upon the church to make sure it's never concealed again, that we in our homes, we teach to our children, and we encourage our children's children to be taught as well as we encourage our children to teach their children. And we have this word in our families and among our friends that it would never be concealed around us, the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It has to be spread, whether it's received with welcome or whether it's received with hostility. In fact, we should assume that it's received with hostility, because transformation has to happen in the hearts of people before they can love the gospel message. Because we work for the kingdom of God and not earthly kingdoms, we expect the hostility of the culture, and we expect that it's not a hindrance to us, but it's our very mission. It's the evidence that transforming is due to happen. We're placed in a hostile culture because we are the ones who bring the truth of the kingdom, that truth that upsets the arguments and the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive for the sake of those who are still captive to this deception of the arguments that keep them blind to the knowledge of God. Just like you were hostile to God, Romans 8:7, before the gospel transformed you, the culture around you that is hostile to the gospel still needs the gospel. Jesus Christ has revealed it so the sons of the kingdom of God would spread it. And by it, we pray that through God's will, it will transform our culture, even our hostile culture, as we know he has the power to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've made us your people by the transforming power of the kingdom of heaven, that power that our Savior revealed to us in this text. We give you thanks for the secrets that were finally revealed to us and entrusted to us to carry to the ends of the earth. We pray that we'll be faithful as we carry the witness of the resurrected life that you've given. Give us the compassion and humility to see past our culture's hostility to you and to see their need for a Savior so that we can be faithful to the knowledge that you've revealed for the sake of those who you've ordained to hear. Work in us this work that we know is pleasing in your sight in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You stand, please. Our fourth hymn is number 223.